All right, good to see you. Got a good crowd this morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to kind of be hanging out in 10 and 11, kind of going back and forth in just a moment when we get to the heart of this message this morning. Make sure that I'm turned on. I am. I wanted to mention to you that Jeff Dallin, they left Jeff and Alina, and evidently he is on his way to the hospital right now. I was complaining of some chest pains, and so let's be mindful of that. I'm also, I think many of us, if you're anything like me, your heart was just broken this past week with the passing of Everly. I know you've seen it and it's been mentioned, but they're going to be having a bit of a visitation for her tomorrow evening, and they'll have the funeral celebration of life for her on Tuesday, and so you may want to make plans to be there to support that family, to support Steve and Kathy and Miss Barbara. This is a very difficult time, and as whatever you want to call it tonight, I invite you back because we're going to do the third part in a series on prayer. I had to take a little hiatus because I was gone last week. But this is going to be prayer, check your expectations. And tonight, we're going to be wrestling with questions like this. What do we do when prayer doesn't seem to work? Or what about the so-called unanswered prayer? Or how do we wrestle with those times when it feels like somebody's not on the other end of the line? Or we feel like this, what we're praying for, has got to be done, and it's not. And so that, I think, is all the more fitting, especially in light of all the prayers that were lifted up this past week from parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and churches and an entire community. And so tonight's lesson, I think, will be very poignant. And so I invite you back for that, to think through some difficult things, but I think ultimately some helpful things. All right. So if you've been with us at all, I've looked around and I've seen some visitors, and I hope that some way somehow get a chance to meet you and shake your hand. But if you're visiting with us, let's say for the first time this morning, you may not know that we have a theme for this year entitled Better Together. And we've got shirts, by the way, and some of you still owe me money, okay? I got a bunch of shirts in my office, and I would like more than anything to clothe you with one of those shirts and to get your money first, okay? Another thing is we actually ordered some extras, and so if that during that season of signing up you failed to do so and you're like, but I've been seeing people wear it and I love it and I want one so bad, we might have your size sitting in there, okay? And so you're more than willing to get one. It's been good to see all of you wearing yours. And the theme, just to give you just a very quick review, here's kind of what we've done so far in 2016. I'm trying to preach on this theme once a month, so we kind of bring some cohesion for this entire year. But we introduced this theme by discussing the fact that those of us who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we were not only brought to God, but we were also brought together. And we looked at three different images to underscore this point, that when we become Christians, you know, or when I became a Christian and I got you and you got me, whether you wanted me or whether I wanted you, we got each other, okay? And we said there's three different images in Scripture that undergird this point. We have all been brought together as stones in a building. And I think of that as a living or spiritual building, all right? We understand the church is not a literal structure. It is human being souls. We also said that we've been brought together as parts of a body, of an organism of which Christ, of course, is the head. And we also said that we've been brought together as members of a family. And those building body and family are three of the dominant images in the New Testament that picture for us Christ's church. We ended that lesson by affirming that God brought us together because he knows, in fact, that we are better together than we are apart. And in coming together, We can maximize our potential to bring glory to God. We can become more like Christ, and we can be more effective in reaching out to a lost and dying world. We move from that to discuss the fact that we are only better together if we unite together. You know, it's possible for us to come together like this, but not really be united. So we discussed what that union involves, and we looked kind of from a different angle and said, here's some things you could do if you wanted to jeopardize or prevent unity among us. And it was a reminder to us how important it is for us to maintain unity. Also, and this is kind of where we're at now, we're looking at several months dealing with the fact that one of the big things we do together as a church family, and having been brought together, is worship together. So 2 months ago, we looked at the idea of singing together and answered some important questions. Last month, we discussed the idea of praying together. You know, that not only do we pray on our own and alone and in our closet, so to speak, but there's also times of public prayer when we pray together. And then what I want to do this morning is focus in on the Lord's Supper, or it's often called communion, in the life of our church family. And what I want to do is I want to begin by affirming the following statement. Not going to be able to develop this at length, but I do want to make a few points along these lines. I am contending that the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day belong together. All right? Now here's something you may or may not know, and it may or may not be significant, but only two times in the New Testament is the adjective that's translated Lord's, it only appears two times in the New Testament. First time it appears is in 1 Corinthians 11 in reference to the Lord's Supper, and the second time it appears is in Revelation referring to the Lord's Day. May or may not be significant, the only two times those adjectives occur, but we don't need that just to stake our case, all right? You're like, well, that's kind of neat, but there's more to consider here. Christ's church at Troas met on the first day of the week to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of every week, and that's a quote from 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week was also a convenient time for the Corinthian Christians as well as the churches in Galatia to add a sum of money to the collection that was being amassed for the poor saints of Jerusalem. Paul deemed this a convenient time. Why? Because it does appear that these churches were in the habit of what? Coming together on the first day of the week to sing praises, to pray, to take of the Lord's Supper, and to give. And so these two texts, I think, imply, or when taken together, imply that the first day worship assemblies were a regular practice among congregations of God's people that involved a partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, here's the thing. That conclusion that we're drawing from Scripture here is bolstered by some of the testimony that we find in other writings outside of the first century when we look at the ancient church. For instance, the Didache, it was a document from the late first century, says, having confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure, come together each Lord's Day, break bread, and give thanks. You'll find in Ignatius and some other early Christian writers that they would refer to Sunday as the eighth day. They viewed the seventh day as the Sabbath day and said, we've left that behind. Now we're to the eighth day of new life or of resurrection. Justin Martyr says that on the day called Sunday, Christians gathered to hear readings from the apostles and prophets, to hear sermons, to pray, to take the Lord's Supper, and to give. Now, I realize that the second century evidence can't be used to establish the practice. I'm just saying that it undergirds some of the conclusions that we've made from the biblical text, that this was the habit of Christians even in an early setting. Now, we might ask this question, why marry the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day together? I mean, what is the significance of the marriage between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day? Why has God called us together to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the Lord's Day? Well, I would say it's because by God's design, that's the day that Jesus finished his saving work by walking out of the tomb alive. The first day of the week was, in fact, the day of resurrection. Now, one of the interesting things about the four gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they rarely mention the specific day of the week on which events in the life of Jesus took place. They rarely do. And yet, without exception, the Holy Spirit made sure that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all announced the specific day of the week that Jesus' tomb was found empty, which was the first day of the week. And not only that, John specifically reported that it was on the same first day of the week that Jesus met with his apostles and took away their doubts about the resurrection by showing them his wounds. And John also made sure that we knew it was exactly 1 week later, the very next Sunday, that Jesus met with them again, this time removing all of Thomas's doubts about his resurrection. And we also know from further church history that it was on the first day of the week that Peter preached his first gospel sermon and that the church was established. So do you see the connection? Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and on that very same day, as well as the very next Sunday, the 1 week so-called anniversary of his resurrection, Jesus came to his gathered apostles and showed them his crucified body. And now, every Sunday on this weekly, if I may say it again, anniversary of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus comes to his gathered church and he shows us his crucified body through the unleavened bread that we eat and the fruit of the vine that we drink. And in doing so, he reminds us that he was once dead, but now he is very much alive. So it's no wonder that the early Christians started calling Sunday the Lord's Day so quickly. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day belong together. Some preachers have said it this way: no Lord's Day without the Lord's Supper, and no Lord's Supper without the Lord's Day. Now, what I want to do with the time we've got left is I just want to share with you some things that are to occur or transpire when we as a church family commune together, when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. You know, what's transpiring? And we're looking at purpose here. And I'm trying to make sure that we understand ultimately that what's going on here is not just an individual enterprise or endeavor. This meal is communal. It's all of us together participating in this. So here's a few things I want to make sure we understand when we commune together about the Lord's Supper. Number one, we participate in an activity that is uniquely the Lord's. The phrase "the Lord's Supper" should constantly remind us that we are participating in this activity, that when we participate in this activity, we are participating in an activity that belongs to the Lord. He is the one that first instituted it, by the way, and he is the one that commands its repeated observance. It's his supper. It's not my supper. This is not Jacob's supper. This is not David Groom's supper, all right? It's not. It's the Lord's supper. This is his table, all right? It's not my table. It's the Lord's table. Jesus sets the table for us, and he invites us to join him. Jesus is spiritually present with us when we commune around this table. We come to the table each Sunday, each Lord's Day, as his invited guests. And as we eat and drink, we honor him. And here's the thing. Jesus expects to see his people gathered around this table. He wants to see us there. It's important that we are present. Number two, we remember the gift of all gifts, all right? The gift par excellent, all right? The gift paramount, and that's Jesus Christ. And we give thanks for him and we renew our dedication to Him. Paul cites Jesus' words of institution as containing the command, do this in remembrance of me. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, as well as verse 26. We are able to have an intimate bond with Jesus and each other because of a past event. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating or remembering that event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing we need to remember. When we remember God's work at the cross, we need to remember it in the same way that the Jews remember God's work in the Exodus. When Jews celebrated the Passover memorial, there was more than just a remembrance of a past event. Each Jew who celebrated the Passover became himself a participant in the Exodus event. The Mishnah, written, years, this is kind of a conglomeration of a lot of rabbinic teachings and traditions. But one of the things it says I find interesting is, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he himself came forth out of Egypt. Isn't that fascinating? The deliverance from bondage became the Jew's own experience. It was as if what? He's thinking back to something that happened thousands of years ago, and it's like he viewed it as, this had meaning for me personally, right? It's as if I came out of Egypt. Even though I didn't literally come out of Egypt, it was as if I came out of Egypt. And as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup each Lord's Day, we need to remember Christ's death in a very personal way. All of us do. As I eat the bread, I need to remember that Jesus died for me. That's not to the exclusion of He also died for you too. But we do need to remember this in a very personal way. As I drink the cup, I need to remember that Jesus had me in mind as His blood streamed from His body. Now, there's not only a remembrance, there's also a proclamation. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, notice, we proclaim the Lord's death. In other words, as we eat and drink, we are reenacting in the present the past event that brings salvation to us all. We're proclaiming that Jesus is the gift of all gifts, that He in fact did for humanity what humanity could not do for itself. It's a silent proclamation. You think about it. When we're eating that, there's not a whole lot of talking going on, not a whole lot of conversing going on. What are we doing? We're taking the bread and we're drinking the cup. It's kind of a silent, enacted sort of drama, as it were. And it's to present to everyone who will pay attention and to ourselves that we really, truly believe that Jesus sacrificed Himself for us and the sins of the whole world. We give thanks for Jesus as Jesus gave thanks. You've often probably heard that the Lord's Supper has been referred to as communion. Perhaps some of you have heard it referred to as the Eucharist. And you're like, well, where did that come from? That little phrase when Jesus was breaking the bread and was blessing the cup, it says He gave thanks. That comes from a verb. That's a Greek verb that comes from the word Eucharist. So that's where it comes. They just kind of transliterated it. It means to give thanks or thanksgiving. And so we give thanks for Jesus as Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the drink at His institution of the Lord's Supper. We renew our dedication to the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated by sacrifice. And in fact, He called attention to this new covenant when He was instituting the Lord's Supper, right? This is the blood that's being spilled for what? A new covenant with mankind. Every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're renewing our covenant allegiance to the Lord. Here's the third point. We share in Christ's sacrifice and its benefits. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. I'll read this to you from the ESV. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Here's the thing, the word translated in the ESV, participation, is the Greek word koinonia, all right? And it's found all over your New Testament, all right? It's often translated in 1 Corinthians 10 as sharing. If you got the New American Standard Version, it'll say sharing. If you got the ESV, of course, it says participation. If you have the KJV, it has the word communion. And you want to know why a lot of people refer to the Lord's Supper as communion? It's because of what the KJV did here in translating it communion. And by the way, that was the English Bible for four centuries. So it's really gotten to people's minds to refer to the Lord's Supper as communion based on the influence of the King James Version. But what's interesting to me is that in most places, the word koinonia appears in the Greek New Testament and it's translated fellowship. Fellowship. Paul seems to be saying, all right, that we are personally sharing in Christ's sacrifice and its benefits when we gather around the table to eat and drink. We are personally participating in his body and blood. In other words, as we eat and drink, we're saying that our identity has been transformed and shaped by Jesus' death. We're saying that his death has changed us to want to be like him. We're saying that because of his death, we now share a deep, intimate bond with him and that we're totally and utterly committed to him. And this thing is so important. But sometimes we trivialize it, maybe through familiarity or otherwise. But this is huge. There's a reason why Jesus instituted it and asked us to partake of it. Here's a fourth point. We proclaim our unity with and commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We not only commune with the Lord, we also commune with each other. Paul follows up the koinonia verse that I just read for you in verse 16, and I want you to hear what he says next. He says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming that we're united in the same family and that we're committed to one another now and through eternity. Did you know that's what you're saying when you partake of the Lord's Supper with other people? And this was Paul's point, frankly, in 1 Corinthians 11. This is what he's having to deal with because he tried to get the Lord's Supper back on the right track there. At least, and I put this together about five different times, in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through about 34, Paul calls attention to the fact that when they came together, when they came together as a church, when they assembled, much like we're doing this morning, okay? So when you guys come together, all right, on the first day of the week, there were divisions among them. There were certain factions that existed, apparently between the rich and the poor, apparently between maybe the haves and the have-nots. And Paul goes on to tell them because of these factions and these divisions that existed among them. He goes, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. The Corinthians were not really partaking of the Lord's Supper at all. Maybe they were eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, but they were not eating in honor of the Lord. So it wasn't the Lord's Supper, it was their supper. And that was a problem for Paul. And to correct this flagrant misuse of their gathering, Paul brought the Corinthians face to face with the solemn institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's what he does in verses 23 through 26. And he emphasizes that it was a matter of revelation and remembrance. And the Corinthians were not respecting the revelation, and they were perverting the purpose of remembering the Lord. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and that they failed, Paul says, in discerning the body. I think in context, it wasn't that they were failing to discern the body of Christ. It could be a reference to the body of Christians, that they were failing to take into account their brother and sister in Christ. It was a call to examine their relationship to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should note also here that the term break bread should call our attention to an intimate bond, our fellowship with each other. Break bread conveys the idea of sharing food together. And table fellowship in New Testament culture was something very different than it is, generally speaking, in our culture. In the biblical world of the first century, sharing food was a sign of extreme closeness. It said volumes about the relationship that existed between the participants. And so as we break bread each Lord's Day, we need to remember that God calls us to extreme closeness with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's Supper is without question a communal activity. It's not just a personal, private communion with the Lord, between myself and the Lord. There is something personal there, but it doesn't end there. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we should come with a firm commitment to treat every one of our fellow partakers with the same respect, kindness, and concern. And what's more, we should come resolved to bend over backwards to try and heal any hurt that we may have inflicted, you know, intentionally or unintentionally on a brother or sister in Christ. Here's the last point. We affirm our confidence in a glorious future. When we commune together, all right? When we commune together, we're participating in something that is uniquely God's, and we have a opportunity to remember the gift of all gifts, Jesus Christ. That's to thank Him, and that's to renew our dedication to Him. It's also that we get to share in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its benefits. It's also time to proclaim our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But one other thing, and this is very important, we affirm our confidence in a glorious future. Paul says that the proclamation or the showing forth of the Lord's death in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he said that showing forth of the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper is until He comes. The Lord's Supper points back to the cross that provides a present fellowship, one that we enjoy less than 2,000 years since that past event. It further proclaims a future event. Indeed, the predominant note of the supper is joyful expectation. For it is not just a crucified Christ who we remember. It is a living Lord who we remember. It is. The present fellowship that we enjoy right now is a guarantee and anticipation of a fuller fellowship yet to be enjoyed in the future. In the Lord's Supper, we anticipate the blessings of the end time. We think about and we rejoice in our future inheritance that's guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, not only does the Lord's Supper bring the past into the present, it also brings the future into the present. Here we see God's people as set between the center, which is the cross, and the consummation of history, which is the return of Jesus Christ. As a close, something came to me before I got up here, and I thought about a song that we have probably sung on numerous occasions. I don't know the last time we sang it here, but you're probably going to recognize some of these words, and there's one, in fact, that I love. Remember this song, by Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the supper of the Lord and show the death of our dear Lord until He come. and that dark betrayal night with the last advent we unite by one bright chain of loving right until he comes. I know that so many times when I've partaken of the Lord's Supper, perhaps you have, I know it's very easy for us to focus almost exclusively on what happened in the past. And there's reason to do that. But it's also important to remember that the Lord who gave his body and blood for us on the cross did not stay dead. We do not necessarily remember a funeral as if that's all we've got to hold on to. We have a resurrection to hold on to. And so in this supper, while sometimes it can have the feel of a funeral, there is a celebration just embodied in it. Because notice the words Paul writes. We'll read this again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's continue to do that here. Let's continue every Sunday, the Lord's Day, to commune together. That is a huge part of being the people that God wants us to be. And we are only better together if we commune together. This morning, it may be that you are not a Christian, and there could be reasons for this. One, you might be thinking, I'm absolutely confused about what becoming a Christian entails, what salvation involves. And I need to talk with somebody about that. We would love to do that with you. It may be that you know exactly what Scripture teaches, that you are to come the heart full of faith, penitent of your sins, willing to confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise and walk in newness of life. And it may be you're ready to do that this morning. And here's another thing. When you rise up out of that water, yes, you have a new master and you have a new Lord, you know, and you have a new life, but you also got a new family, and that's us. And we would love to help you and encourage you all that we can. It may be that you are a Christian this morning, but maybe you've forsaken the Lord and you've forsaken his people, maybe longer than you'd like to admit, and it's time to come home. If we can help you in any way, come now together, we stand and sing.